Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Corndale Church and Pastor Chris Hummelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're continuing our conversation on coronavirus, a case study in anxious systems.
So, gentlemen, let's say that I find myself to be kind of, even as I'm listening, I'm like, man, this is kind of smart. I haven't thought about it from this angle. Let's say, though, that I'm kind of a data junkie, to use Friedman's language, I even just find myself to be kind of an anxious person anyway, or like when you're talking about this culture of anxiety that we're in, I definitely feel like I'm a part of that fabric. So what's your pastoral counsel to me or advice for the rest of this road with this pandemic?
I'm going to make it real simple. Stop trusting in the data. Let me read a few lines from Friedman. Despite its anxiety-provoking effects, the proliferation of data has an addictive quality. Leaders, healers, and parents imbibe data as a way of dealing with their own chronic anxiety. The pursuit of data in almost any field has come to resemble a form of substance abuse, accompanied by all the usual problems of addiction: self-doubt, denial, temptation, relapse, and withdrawal. I think what Friedman is tapping into there is just to say, hey, data has a tempting effect on our souls. There's something in us that wants to believe data is the answer. If we have more information, if we're taking the right information and do the right things with it, we'll arrive at some certainty or some salvation. And so I think the gospel would encourage us to say, hey, let's be informed, let's be wise, let's have knowledge. But let's not be the kind of people who have this addiction to information and data and who are convinced if we just get all the information right, then we'll have what we need to sort of give our souls peace or to know how to act in a given situation. I would just say, and this might sound, I don't want this to sound like hyper spiritual, but I would just say, hey, how do you know what you should do in a situation when a virus breaks out and is affecting the entire world? Well, the more saturated you are in scripture, the more you're going to know what to do intuitively. There's an intuition in a moment like that just says, well, you love your neighbor. Like, this is why people were going back to Martin Luther and the stuff he wrote in the 1500s on how do you survive a deadly plague? Well, you love your neighbor by not going near them if you're contagious, and you also love your neighbor by taking risks for their safety. And like all the principles he was talking about 500 years ago still apply today. Why? Because they're just biblical wisdom applied to a medical pandemic. And I think that's just instructive for how we as Americans tend to think the newer, more interesting, more compelling data that we have, the more we'll know what to do. And actually, I would just say, no, the more we're rooted and grounded in the biblical story and in God's wisdom, the more you're going to know what to do in any situation. That's not to negate or malign the importance of good modeling and scientific research, but it's just saying there is a really clear limit to how much that can help us, which is, I think, how the gospel begins to apply in a situation like this.
Yes, because in some ways, this is different. Obviously, the scope of the situation is different, but in some ways, this isn't any different than any other disruptive element in our lives and the anxiety it can produce. And so the important piece is, what do you do with that angst, that anxiety? And Bob, to your point, like the only truly grounding power is communion with the Lord, peace through the Spirit, that is going to empower you as a leader to have the kind of presence that Friedman talks about that actually leads in healthy, transformative leadership and change. So I think that even that, taking a step back and just going, hey, this isn't any different. I still need the Spirit of God in this situation.
There's also, I think the question you asked is a really important one, because I just think, well, anxiety is a reality for all of us. And anxiety is a place where we do need the application of scriptural wisdom, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit. You know, if the fruit of the Spirit is peace, then we need to embrace as Christians, hey, anxiety shouldn't be a norm for us. If we feel it, it should be something we're continually bringing before the Lord and trusting Him to transform. That doesn't mean it's always sinful or it's always something that's, that we're doing intentionally, but it does mean our vision for our lives ought to be the reduction of anxiety and the increase of peace. This is what, right, the harvest of peace that James talks about. This is what should be our vision for our lives. And so all of us need to learn, how do we bring anxiety into the presence of God in communion with Him and under the influence of His word in ways that begin to disempower it in our souls and in our hearts? And that's an ongoing process. It's not something that happens once and it's done. But a moment like this provides a good mirror for us to hold up and say, okay, how did I respond to this crisis? How did I respond to the things I was feeling and the things people around me were feeling? How was I prone to seek data or to seek a quick fix or to manage my anxiety? What did my managing strategies look like in this moment? That's why I want us to talk about this on the podcast, is not so we can answer all the, so we can solve all of our inner problems in this exact moment, but so that we can hold up a mirror and say, yeah, what did this reveal mm-hmm. about the things that were present in us, and not just in us, but in our society? And what will it mean then for us to live as gospel people in a world where this isn't the last time that we'll respond this way to something? We live in a world that really does believe data will solve it. Information will solve it. Research will solve it. Applying the best minds to the problem will solve it. And that's the world we're going to continue to live in. We got to know how to inhabit that world as gospel people.
As I'm listening to you, the thing that also comes to mind, when you're asking Bob, like, how did I respond to this? What does that reveal? I think we also have to be realizing, I'm more anxious than I think I am. Mm-hmm. And then there's even underneath that, like, why is that? One of the things that Friedman mentions here in his part, just a couple pages on parenting, is just how all of that stuff is coming from, like, I get really hung up on this because of family system stuff. This is why parenting seminars are always jam-packed, because mm-hmm. every parent, there's not a parent who doesn't want to be a better parent if they're half alive, right? Like, they're like, oh yeah, teach me the stuff. Yeah. Like, I want to be better. That's why parenting seminars are always a good thing to be doing, because people want more information. But there's something in the fabric of your home, the system that you're a part of, that is also revealing your anxiety. So you can't just ignore it and say, well, it's not there, I'm not an anxious person. I think you also have to go, oh, wow, how I responded to the coronavirus actually reveals a little bit more of some of my internal world that I have maybe ever even noticed. And that's actually helpful. That's good. That's good work to enter into and invite the Lord into.
I think here's another interesting question that I would want to invite us to ask, if I can just be a pastor and sort of shepherd people. I would want to invite people to ask not just the question you just asked of, what did this surface in me, but where did I take that anxiety and to whom did I offload it? Because I think it's interesting.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting in a moment like this. So I'm going to dial the clock way back to like the very first week when all this stuff started hitting. So you had the first cases in Omaha. You had our local leaders trying to figure out, what are we going to do to limit things, and right, issuing new directives every day of like, here's how many people you can gather with. Oh, wait, not that many people. This many people. Oh, we're going to shut down the schools. Schools making their own decisions. Everything was kind of going haywire. And in that moment, in the span of about 3 days, I got dozens of emails from people in the church offloading to me their various forms of anxiety about whatever they were anxious about. And I just received it. I was like, all right, well, this is normal. This is what,
this is part of leadership.
This is what leaders have to do, is they become a safe place for people to offer these things. But it was instructive for me to see how many people felt like, I got to hand you the baton of my anxiety, because I just don't know what to do with it. And I need a leader to take it. And here's the decision you should make with it. So people saying, hey, you should cancel church. I can't believe we haven't canceled church. Why haven't we canceled church yet? Why haven't we canceled everything yet? Are you going to make me have my gospel community in my house? Cause I don't want to have them in my, like, people just basically looking for, how can I offload this to someone else? And I think, again, if we can have the presence of mind to step back and reflect and say, okay, what are some of the things we did with ourselves in those moments? It can help us ask the question, what was I feeling? And what made me go to that person or to that leader or to that friend? What was it that I was either trying to get from them or what was I offering them? And was that helpful, not helpful? Was I seeking to love them? Was I seeking to get them to love me? What were the dynamics that were present in that moment? That can sometimes be very instructive. And again, I just think this experience for all of us culturally holds up a good mirror for us to go like, ah, something like this doesn't happen every day. It's not like next week, the same, something with the same capacity to cause panic, fear, concern, and shut down your whole life is going to happen. That's why it happens, well, once or twice a lifetime, right? So this is a really good moment to step back and reflect on some of these things and say, okay, granted, you're not going to have to respond to something like this every month or every week. But when you did have to respond to it, what did your response look like and what can you learn from that?
Mm-hmm. The leadership thing's interesting because it has been an interesting time to be a leader during this time. So you have the people, like you're mentioning, Bob, kind of offloading their anxiety your way, partly because, and with good reason, people need to be led, right? Like, yeah, I need a trusted absolutely. Voice to tell me what to do.
Yep.
It's always interesting when I have an opinion and I have a thought of how this should be going and you're saying the opposite, right? Or like you're pushing me or trying to lead me in a different way and I just have complete opposition. There's also something revealed in us in that moment where I have something to learn about that. I have some, not just about the opposition, but also of like, where is that coming from? Like, what is it that I can't trust the system right now? Whether that's the system of leaders or
can't own my opposition to the system. Like, it's fine. Right. In that moment, part of self-differentiation is to say, hey, Dusty, you made a decision I wouldn't have made if I were you, but that's okay because I'm not you. Like, I can differentiate and say, hey, you know what? That's good that you're going to do that. I wouldn't do that. Instead of judging you, blaming you, condemning you, yeah. or, you know, or like feeling self-righteous about what I feel like is the right decision. So it really is interesting to say, like, I think self-differentiation means in a moment like this, we're free to have different responses and we're free to look at each other and go, man, Chris, I think you're crazy for doing that, or, you know, for still having church, or for having somebody over to your house last week, or for going to the store without a mask, whatever, you know, like,
yeah,
you're crazy for doing that. I would never do that. But you know what? That's you.
Yeah, if someone else's decision exacerbates your anxiety, then that shows that you're not really doing anything with your anxiety, right? You're not dealing with it. And a good self-differentiation means I can accept your decision and it not have to speak to my anxiety or my security.
Right, right.
Which also reveals a lot about probably my friendships. If I were to look back on the people that I gravitate towards or just some of the closest connections that I have, if those are breeding anxiety or helping my anxiety or challenging my anxiety, that would be an interesting lab test.
Well, yeah. And so let's turn it in a little more like maybe helpful and prescriptive direction to say, hey, how can we, how does the gospel free us to respond differently? Right. And this is where, I mean, I've been so helped here by a group of my friends that are just quite mature and that can help me do this better than I naturally do it. But when, you know, because we're all social creatures, and so we are going to offload our relational concerns to each other. That's just the nature of what relationship looks like. What does the gospel free me to do? Dusty, when you call me, I'm like, hey man, I can't believe Justin wants us to still have shirts. Not that this actually happened. I'm just using an example that like could actually happen in our lives of like, man, I can't believe Justin still wants us to have church. What is wrong with him? Why is he doing that? Right. If you were to call me and say something like that, which that did not happen, it is entirely hypothetical.
Maybe next week
it'll happen. But if what I need to do in that moment as a Christian brother is one, to help you take responsibility for your own response to that. Mm-hmm. Say, hey, you know what? It's cool that you disagree. And two, to press you to do something with that, right? Of like, hey, do you feel like you need to go talk to Justin about that? Are you just expressing that you disagree with where he's at? Do you, you know, like, I want to do two things. One, urge you to take responsibility for what you're feeling and encourage you to stand in the place that you need to stand. If the place you need to stand is, hey, I disagree and I need to raise my hand and say, hey, man, I disagree. Can I say that? Then I want to give you the power to do that. And by the same token, if actually what you need to do is repent of something in your own heart or decide to keep something to yourself or say, you know what, it's not my role here to say something or to, it's okay if I disagree, I don't need to make that opinion known, then I need to give you the courage to do that. But the point is to help you stand in that place as a differentiated human being. And what oftentimes breeds gossip, slander, all the things that Ephesians 4 tells us shouldn't be happening in the church is when I take on instead your anxiety and feel like it's my job to do something with it. So I need to somehow sort of like manage it for you or be your savior from it. And so I now we triangle and we become like a team against whoever the third person is, or we start gossiping back and forth in ways that aren't helpful. Like there's all kinds of things that in that moment we face a choice of, hey, I can actually help you grow as a human just by saying, hey man, thanks for sharing that with me. I hear what you're saying. And it sounds like you're saying, here's what you feel in this moment. So great. Stand in that place. And how can I help you? You know, how can I stand there with you? Or how can I encourage you to take responsibility for what you're feeling? That's just a whole different kind of response that is what the gospel, I think, invites us into as we're dealing with one another's concerns and fears and worries in a moment like this.
It's really interesting to just play that exercise out, because if I can win you over with that example, basically believing in this case that Justin's crazy, then if I can like spark your anxiety in that moment, then I win.
Yeah.
And that just, that just amps up.
Yeah.
That just puts the throttle down on more anxiety, which creates more anxiety in the system. And we don't even care about Justin at this point. Right. So he's just out to lunch. Yep. So,
and I think it's good we're having this conversation now too, because over the next several weeks, the decisions that are going to be made, and as we see restrictions, you know, hopefully begin to be lessened, there's going to be more gray sort of introduced into our system, right? Mm. Right now, we're all kind of, we don't have any choice. We may have different opinions about what's happening, but we're all kind of stuck in the same place.
We can't actually execute them.
Right. And so what happens when restrictions start to be lessened and now more decisions can be made where there's more room for disagreement and more potential for anxiety? This is a place where I think the church is really going to need to lean into the principle of unity. And what you guys were just describing, that dynamic, that's moving towards unity rather than trying to allow anxiety to kind of isolate me from maybe decisions that I disagree with. Rather, how are we moving towards each other, even if we're not 100% in agreement with all the decisions that are made? And I think, too, here, speaking as a pastor and a leader that has to make some of these decisions, It is encouraging when I hear someone say, hey, I don't know if I necessarily agree with what you're doing, but hey, I want to be supportive. I want unity. And in spite of that, I'm going to work to make sure that there's unity in the church. So that's more encouraging in some ways, because it shows that you have a perspective that's bigger than just your own situation, and you're thinking of the church and the health of the church overall.
As an example, some point in the next few weeks or months, you're going to have a church service again, Chris, and you're going to invite me to come to Bellevue West Auditorium and worship Jesus with you. And I'm free not to come if I'm just not ready for that yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. Like that there's that, whatever the first Sunday is that we can gather again, there's going to be a need to say, hey, some of you guys aren't going to feel good about showing up to a room full of people yet. And that's fine. You own that decision. Don't try to make me shut down the church because you don't want to be there, right? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like, take responsibility for where you are, and great. No one's mandating that you have to be there. But sometimes what we want to do to manage our concern is to say, everybody needs to see it the way I see it.
That's
just a lack. Again, that's a herding instinct, which is one of Edwin Friedman's thing of like, that's what anxiety does, is it makes me fall into this herding mentality that says everybody has to see it like I see it or something's wrong. Actually, you're free to see it the way you see it.
Yeah.
Another mature thing to do. This would have to be on my own, right? Like I'd have to have some thought here and some emotional work here. But another mature thing to do would be to like say, hey, Chris, I disagree with your approach, or at least maybe your timetable. There's really going to be weird variables, right? Can you help me understand some of my own emotions in this moment? And can you also help me overcome some of my own superstition in the moment? And like, I'd basically be offering myself up for you to pastor me in that moment. And I still might at the end of that conversation disagree with you, but I'm at least offering up where I'm actually at and where why I may or may not come to church and how you're leading me in this moment. I get to be discipled in that moment.
Yeah, yeah. And it's showing a willingness to work through that anxiety rather than just settle yourself in it, never question it, resign yourself to it. Mm-hmm. And I agree, Dusty. And even having the expectation, I think, as a pastor of like, hey, this person at the end of the day might not see things my way, but if they're working through their anxiety, I need to lean into that and encourage that, because that's a lot different than some people that will just kind of live there and not question it. This morning, Paul and I are actually in our elder meeting. We're talking through some hypotheticals as we're looking down the road of a few weeks in of, hey, how do we want to start talking about the possibility of, you know, gospel community, the possibility of Sundays, what is that going to look like? And
I've got a great model built for you for that.
Yeah. His.
Perfect. Where's the data? I need the data for this one.
A PDF for you.
And one of the things that I had to confess to him, because he asked me, he was like, hey, before we even start talking about hypotheticals, like, just where are you? Like, how comfortable are you of you know, getting back together? And I said, hey, I have no problem getting back together. My biggest challenge is I'm such an all or nothing guy that I just want to go from this back to meeting normally. Like, I don't want to have to think through another 50 decisions about weird ways of meeting. And, you know, if we can't meet back in Bellevue West, where are we going to meet? And if we can only have 50 people, are we going to still try to meet on Sundays? And how do we do that? And so there's like all these other decisions that are coming down the road. I'm already feel like I'm just now starting to recover from decision fatigue for the past 3 or 4 weeks.
That's good.
So I think even as leaders, we need to recognize, hey, the decisions we're going to have to make over the next however many weeks and months, I think we need to be honest about the factors that are playing out, and not just the sort of the raw data of, hey, can we meet or not meet? And every church is kind of in a different situation. If you're like us, where you meet in a school, and what if, you know, the restrictions are lifted, but the school's like, hey, we don't want anybody to meet there. And so now you're having to figure out some really weird and odd logistics. Those are dynamics. This has nothing to do with my anxiety over the coronavirus. It's just my anxiety over, this is less than perfect and how I want it to be. And that drives me nuts. How am I going to be able to manage that? So there are a number of things I think as leaders we need to be aware of in our own souls that this is going to provoke, even if it's not directly the coronavirus and the fear of getting people sick.
Mike, you got your Bible open over there.
Yeah.
What do you got going?
Well,
let's get some biblical wisdom up in here.
Yeah, as I've been pondering just that idea of what does the Bible say about anxiety? You know, you could say it's cliche, Matthew 6.
It's okay.
But Jesus says the
Bible
word,
is not cliche. It's,
you know,
okay.
Don't be anxious.
Yeah.
He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, but the Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But what he does before that, earlier in that section, is he encourages his disciples to ponder his creation. He says, look at the flowers. Mm. Look at the birds. You know, it's springtime here in Omaha, Nebraska. And
barely.
Well,
debatable.
Temperatures would make you feel different. But visually, you're seeing trees come to life. You're seeing grass turn green. You're seeing pregnant robins bounce around the yard, pulling worms out of the ground. Nature, creation, doesn't seem to be affected or worried about not just coronavirus, but tomorrow. Like, creation's just doing its thing. It's in its season, and it's trusting its creator for tomorrow's needs, and even you know, trusting the Lord for its daily bread. And so I think there's something there in Jesus's words when he says, hey, look at creation. I think it would serve us well to look out our window and pause for a half hour and just ponder what God is doing in his world and say, Am I missing something? Am I being sucked into the world's way, to the Gentiles' way of doing things, when I could just be pondering what God is doing around me and these birds and these flowers and these trees and say, oh, he's going to do the same thing for me. He knows what I need. And so I've been pondering, man, what is it about Jesus's way of handling anxiety? Even if we're post-Easter now, but if we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he took his anxiety and all of the feelings that he was feeling before the cross, he took them to his Father, not to his disciples. You know, he didn't express them in weird ways with the crowds. He took them to his Father in prayer and then was still motivated to go do what God had called him to do, not riddled with anxiety, not riddled with fear. And so I think if we just look to our Savior in a moment like this and say, what did our Savior do? What did our Savior say in times like this? I mean, he bore the weight of the world on the cross, and he took all of those things he was feeling as a man to his Father in heaven, and I think there's something there for us.
I was reflecting on that passage a few weeks back when everything was just changing so fast, and I realized that part about not worrying about tomorrow mm-hmm. was really interesting because we were in meetings and planning, and every time we'd plan something, it got thwarted, and the next day you'd plan something else, and that changed, and then society was doing the same thing. Like, everybody else was planning stuff and doing stuff, and the government's doing the same, and then you start realizing, oh, actually, you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, so I'm not sure why you're making plans. And it was like this cultural moment of that Matthew passage mm-hmm. coming to life, where you might as well not worry about it because you can't make plans for it anyway.
Your plans are going to change anyway. Mm-hmm. And if I can put maybe a point on what you said, mm-hmm. It's interesting to ask, and I think what Edwin Friedman is trying to shine light on is to say, hey, data and information and control is the world's way of dealing with anxiety, right? And so to the extent that we as Christians are falling into that same pattern, mm-hmm. we're not obeying Matthew 6. Mm-hmm. Matthew 6 is, no, we do things differently than the Gentiles. We trust our Father mm-hmm. and we live one day at a time and we trust him for our daily bread and we apply biblical wisdom. We're not naive and stupid. We don't imagine just keep going about life and who cares what the doctors say, everything's going to be fine. We live with an appropriate wisdom in the moment and a trust in God. And that's different than how the world around us is going to live mm-hmm. as it tries to manage chaos and uncertainty.
Mm-hmm. So I'm a pastor or I'm a leader listening in. I feel a little bit about what Chris is saying. I'm relating to like, man, I have some decision fatigue. My church hasn't met, et cetera, et cetera. At the same time, we've heard from some leaders who have led through some significant things like 9/11 and other things saying, hey, most of your work is on the back end of something like this. So what do you think? Obviously, we can't know, and we're talking about data and we're talking about the unknown, but what do you think we're entering into pastorally here with people and with churches?
I think a good spiritual leader just needs to be a steady, non-anxious presence, both in this and beyond it, because, again, I think healthy spiritual maturity just looks like a groundedness that can sort of absorb a certain amount of anxiety from the systems around me. And that also can sort of say, hey, I don't know exactly what everything's going to look like, but here's what I know. God's still God. The world is still the world. People are still people. The scriptures are still true. The gospel is still true. So on the backside of this, we're going to have the same kind of work to do. A lot of that work is going to be helping people process fatigue, sadness, mm-hmm. loss, mm-hmm. Grief, anxiety. A lot of those things are getting surfaced right now. And because we're not face to face, you know, just people don't have the capacity to like actually work through them in community. And so some of our work on the backside of this as Christians, as the church, is just going to be, hey, let's get in a room and talk about like, how are we doing? And what did this surface and how are you feeling? And what things does it seem like the Lord's stirring up in your soul and in your heart that would be good to lament, grieve, process, talk about?
I think the grief is really important because grief is always one of those things that I don't realize that I'm feeling.
Yeah.
A couple weeks back, man, it feels like a year ago, but a couple weeks back we were reading this article by Andy Crouch, you know, as elders and chopping that up as elders needing to digest some information. But one of the things that was helpful in there was just at the very beginning, like honestly in the first page, he mentioned Psalm 137. So I reflected mm-hmm. on that psalm for a while. And at the very beginning of Psalm 137, it says that the people of Zion sat down and wept. Mm-hmm. And I just think that stuff's important because we don't, mm-hmm. Like for instance, Bob, like here in a few weeks, you would have been preparing your daughter's graduation. That stuff's in everybody's church. Mm-hmm. And you would have been doing this, or you would have been doing that, or, you know, whatever. You would have been doing things that you're not doing, that you were planning on doing. Mm-hmm. And if you don't sit down and weep and make time for grief, mm-hmm. then you're short-circuiting your humanity to a certain degree. So I think grief is one of those things. That's just one of many, though.
Yeah. Yeah. I think one of the things that I'm mindful of, and I'll try not to turn this into a rant, because something that I'm seeing that frustrates me is a lot of talk about the ways this is going to change the church, or the way the church needs to change its methodology to reflect maybe a more digitized or
get
distance.
Relevant, Chris.
Ooh.
And
Marco Polo.
Marco Polo.
Yeah.
Marco Polo Church.
I think the thing that frustrates me the most about that is it minimizes what's most needed, in the sense that, hey, you know, you're moving everything online or digital church, and that is just such a content-focused way of thinking about church, rather than a what people need is space to process. And yeah, maybe for a time, slowly we'll get back to being able to do this in each other's physical presence. But I honestly, I'm like, church, you don't need to go and reinvent your methodology on the back end of this. You don't need to rethink, okay, how has this changed us? And we need to change all our systems and structures. It's going to be taking just time to be with people. And if there are ways that this changes society, I'm a little skeptical on that end about how much of a disruptive event this is. I think over the long haul, I think, yeah, maybe there'll be some things that affect it, but I think we'll largely go back to doing things fairly normally once there's a vaccine. But what people need, and I think what we're feeling especially right now, is the lack of presence and having being a well-differentiated leader who can bring a unanxious, calm presence and just let people process and talk with them is going to be so significant and far more needed than all of our prognostications and rethinking our methodologies to whatever degree that's actually going to happen. Mm-hmm. I get so frustrated at some of that stuff of just, oh, this is going to revolutionize all these things. I'm like, no, what this is actually going to do is going to show us that we actually hate digital technology and we're tired of it and we all want to hang out together. I think that's what's going to happen.
Amen. Yeah. Preach that.
Introverted or extroverted.
Yeah.
I'm made for community.
Yep.
Hey, let me apply. I'm going to make some application here to God's people, because I think I want you to be part of the goal of a podcast like this, and of our role as pastors, is just unmasking, right? It's like unveiling. It's what Revelation does. It's helping us open our eyes and see and just go, okay, here's the world we live in. Let's see it for what it is. Part of what I want you to recognize is, if Edwin Friedman is right, which I think he is, and if we live in an American society that has some base level of just chronic reactivity and anxiety, and by the way, the mark of anxiety is reactivity. It's just like it's a reactive society. Our media outlets know that, and they are always playing to that. Media outlets pay their bills based on clicks. And the way they get you to click things is to give it the most reactive spin possible. Now, sometimes that reactivity plays on our political affiliations or leanings. Sometimes it plays on our fears. A lot of what it's playing on right now is our desire to know what's going to happen after this, like you're saying, Chris. So I just saw, you know, I hate my smartphone because it has that little news feed of, like, I don't know where to even get what headlines it chooses, but it's like it shows me four things of, like, here's what we think you want to read about. And one of them today was literally the head. It literally said, social distancing may last until 2022 if a vaccine is not found. And it's just like, all they want me to do is click that, because they know the last thing I want to think about is having to social distance for another 2 years. And they're just trying to make everybody read that article.
Yeah.
That's maddening. And so I just want God's people to be aware, like, hey, look, that's not going away. And for the next 6 months, every article and news feature is going to tap into that, into your desire of, like, how long is this going to last? When are we going to have a vaccine? What do I need to know? When is this over? What, like, all the questions we're asking, that's all the media landscape is built around those. And part of what I want us to do is just to say, like, hey, let's just live with a sense of sort of calm, stable presence in the midst of that. And say, you know what? There's some of that that I need to read for the sake of loving my neighbors and knowing what they're talking about. But there's some amount of that that's just like mindless noise that does not further my relationship with the Lord or my ability to live meaningfully in the world. And I just need to ignore it.
Mm-hmm. That's a good word, knowing that we're entering into a presidential campaign season two, because all the promises.
Oh man, Biden will fix coronavirus. Won't he?
You know,
listen, already you see in the media an attempt to blame Trump for everything that's gone bad about the coronavirus, and an attempt by Trump and the Republicans to claim credit for everything that's gone good. And that's that. I multiply that by 1,000. That's what you're going to have for the next 8 months is just all that.
So insane.
So it's just going to be, it's going to be key for Christians to be sober minded in this time, even more so.
Absolutely. Stay sober, everyone.
Stay sober. It's good.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listener. So if you have questions, thoughts, or future podcast topics, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.